Well, the title for my message this morning is Well-Worn Paths. It was kind of humorous, actually. If I can talk about Michael Gill, I was giving him the outline for today, and he looked at that and thought, what does well-worn pants mean for a title? That is not it, although I have a very well-worn pair of jeans at home that need fixing. That's not what the sermon's all about at all. It is Well-Worn Paths. And the reason I chose that title was because we're into texts of Scripture that are familiar territory. If you have spent any amount of time in a church growing up, or even not growing up, and at Christmas time, you're likely to hear texts like Luke chapter 2, the one I'm going to read in a moment. And so in a sense, these are well-worn paths. We've been down these roads before. And one of the dangers for us coming to Christmas and coming to these well-worn paths is to find ourselves just going through the motions. Yep, heard it before. Yes, Jesus born in a stable, you know, angels come, shepherds, all the lovely story the kids even had this morning. I got it, been there before. And to miss the significance of what God is doing in the text of Scripture before us. So please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read these well-worn paths or this well-known text to you now. Luke chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 20. Luke chapter 1, you can listen as I read or follow in the Bibles that you have here today. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who were lying in the manger, was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. When you look at God's word in this way, you recognize, of course, that this is a narrative. Luke, in giving us his gospel, is giving us the story, the historical account, at this point, of the birth of Jesus, and of course then of his life, and then his death and resurrection and so on. So it's a narrative. It's telling a story, a true story, but that's what it's doing. And so what Luke does wonderfully is to give us all sorts of images and pictures in his narrative that we need to understand if we're going to realize what he's talking about. Luke chapter 1 is a bit more in-depth and complicated as it prepares us for this story, but I think it's significant there because in Luke chapter 1 you have all the preparation for this moment. You have the announcement of the angel to Mary that she will give birth to a child and that it will come from the Holy Spirit. You have, of course, Elizabeth and John the Baptist and that they will give birth to a child. And all these things are in preparation for this moment. And so when Luke comes to this part and begins to recount the true nature of Jesus coming, He wants us to understand that this is the moment chosen by God to come in to our world. I alluded to that a little bit last week, but I think it's significant for us at least to keep it in our minds. What we have here is God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything, who always was and is and will be. He never had his beginning. The sovereign Lord of all things chooses to come into this world, this little planet in this seemingly insignificant universe amongst millions and millions of stars and planets. He chooses to come here for people like you and me. I'm not sure how that strikes you, but it always strikes me as interesting. On occasion, growing up in my household, my dad's a pastor, retired now, and on occasion, we would have guests, well, not occasion, we always had people coming to our house, but sometimes they were actually significant people, perhaps a speaker of quite a good reputation, or another individual who was well known. They would have dinner at our house, and I would always be mildly impressed, at least, that this person chose to come to our home, or at least accepted the invitation. But here you have something greater than that altogether, isn't it? You might be impressed if the Queen of England chose to stop at your door and have lunch. I don't think it's going to happen, but you might be impressed, or someone else. But God chooses to come into this world. And not just to come into this world through Jesus Christ, but to actually make himself known to us so that we, human beings, might have a relationship with our Creator, notice, through this baby who is born. Now, we'll come back to that at the end of the message, but I want that to be kind of planted in our brains at the outset. Because you need to have that already in mind before you come to Luke chapter 2. Because Luke chapter 2 doesn't really make a lot of sense from a human perspective if you don't get that part. Because notice with me here for a little while this text itself. I'm just going to break it down into two scenes, all right? Verses 1 through 7, you have this first scene, if you will, that gives us the account itself. Here we have the actual record of the birth of Jesus, all right? Now, one of the things as we come there, go back to your text to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, because what we find here is, well, over the years, as we hear the Christmas story and we have songs sung about it and stories told, sometimes we start to have things put into the story that aren't actually there. So notice what is actually in this account. The first thing I want you to notice here is the timing of the event. It says, in those days. So Luke is saying, in those days, before he wrote his account, this is what happened. And notice what he says. In those days, you had this guy called Caesar Augustus. Now, that wasn't his given name when he was born. He was Gaius Octavius Thurinius. Yeah, that's not a great name either. But he was given this exalted term as the leader of Rome and so on, and it's timing that event and significantly giving us the occasion in history itself. It also says it was during the time of the census taken by Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. Now, there are all sorts of books you can read to figure all of that history out. We won't go there today, but it's significant that it's there because in the opening scene, it gives us the timing of the event itself. And notice again the text. It says in verse 2, the census that took place, everyone went to their own town to register. Now, why do we have a census? We just had one last year, right? I think we did last spring. We did the census and so on. Why do we have that? Well, number one, it's so we can get the right population on the, you know, World Book of Facts. You know, Canada has this many people there. But it's also so the government can know where you are, who you are, what you're doing. Kind of scary. And they can get the right taxation out of you and all those kinds of things. Well, that's pretty much what was going on here in the time of Quirinius. The census is taken, so the Roman government, who controls things, knows who's there, and more than that, they can get the money out of them. They want to tax them. And so the rules of the game were, you had to go back to the town of your heritage, where your family comes from. And so that's what Joseph does. He goes back to Bethlehem, notice, in Nazareth, the city of David. He's going through this, and notice it tells us there. Why? Because he's the house and line of David. Now, don't miss that point either. That's significant, of course, because it tells us that Jesus is coming from the royal line of David. So Joseph has to go back to his town to fill out the census form so they'll know what to do with him. The timing of the event is important. Last week we mentioned there, of course, in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, he comes into the world. In God's perfect timing, he orchestrates every single event in history for his own glory, for his own purposes, and even this. Not even the minutest detail escapes the sovereign control of God. Everything follows according to his plan. Now, isn't that great? Because that means that also works for you and me as well. He works all things in our lives for his glory and for our good. So the timing of the event is significant. But not just that. Notice the next point here in the setting the scene is the geography. I'm not sure how many of you like geography. I enjoyed it in high school. But the geography itself of the Middle East comes into play here, doesn't it? Look at the text again. It says, in the town of David. Now, I already mentioned the connection there, of course, to Joseph and his family and so on. But here is the town of David because he's belonged to the house and line of David. There's a specific place that is purposed for him to go. Now, you might say, well, Bethlehem, that was just, you know, happened to be the place where he was from. No, if you know your scriptures, you know, one of those great Christmas texts from the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. In prophecy of old, God shows that out of this town, the Savior would come. You see, not one little detail escapes the planning of God. Everything is shown to be part of his purpose and plan. But not only that, in the same little scene we have here, is the place. Not the geography so much, but the place. Again, look what the text says. It says, verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, stop there for a moment. We have the understanding, of course, if you look at Matthew's account, when the angel comes in Matthew 1 to talk to Joseph, and declares to Joseph, listen, even though Mary is pregnant, don't send her away. This is of the Holy Spirit. And so she was pledged to be married, the betrothed. They haven't actually had the marriage ceremony itself, if you will, but the engagement, which was far of greater significance then than it is today. They're together. They go to Bethlehem together. She's going to have a child. And verse 6, very simple. Look what it says. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn or there was no guest room for them. Notice a couple things because this is helpful for us, I think, if it's only just for interest's sake. When we talk about him being born in a manger, all right, we talk about the reality of something as a barn, something have images. If you have a little creche or a manger scene, you'll have kind of little stall, a cattle stall there and so on. Some would say it was in a cave. We don't know. It might have been out in the open air, because often cattle troughs and feeding places were out in the open. We don't know those things. See, those are some of the things that we just kind of speculate. What we have as the authoritative word of God is he was born in a manger, some sort of feeding contraption for the animals, which gives us the reminder of the humble manner in which he came into the world. He did not come as a king. He did not come as one who was ruling over the world. He came in the simple setting of a cattle feeding area. And it's important for us to see that. When I read that, again, it starts to strike my heart and my own sensibilities about what's going on here. You mean to tell me that God is going to come into the world and send his son as a baby in a dirty little feeding trough? Yep. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but think about this in your own mind. If you were planning a rescue for sinners, is this how you would do it? I doubt it. I'll tell you quite honestly, if it were me and I had all these lost sinners that I wanted to save and I'm going to send myself in the form of my son into the world to save them, you know what I'm doing? I'm doing it guns blazing. I'm doing it with loud and I'm crashing through and I'm wiping all out the bad guys and saving the good guys, kind of like John Wayne riding in and saving all of the poor people, you know? We're going at this full throttle. But God has a different purpose in place. in order to show his greatness, his majesty, and his glory. He chooses to do it in the most humble circumstances. Well, that scene of the Lord's birth is quite incredible, and no doubt you'll hear of these things as you go closer to the Christmas time. But take time over this next week to go back through this text and think about these things again. Scene 2 begins actually in verse 8, and I probably put it wrong on the screen, but you'll forgive me for that. In scene 2 begins in verse 8, and of course that's the scene with the angels and the shepherds. Now again, you know, don't miss the drama that is taking place here, that God is putting forward here, all right? It's probably winter time, and that's why we have thinking in terms of sometimes December 25th. That was not likely the day that Jesus was born, but this is cold. The shepherds are in the hills, and often they would take care of the sheep in that area. Generally, these were the ones they were saving up and raising lambs for the annual sacrifices, but it's cold. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're camping out under the starlit sky, little fire, sheep, and that's the scene. But isn't it great? Picture yourself as a shepherd. All right, you got your staff. You're sitting beside the smelly sheep. Maybe you're snuggling up with a couple to keep warm. And bang, an angel appears. Yeah, okay, it's not what you're expecting. And there it is. And that's the scene they give us here. You have the angels and the shepherds. Notice the shepherds as they come into the situation. Here are the shepherds sitting around, and it says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So in this scene, you have the shepherds, and you have the angels. In Jewish tradition, often the shepherds were kind of the lowest menial task that anyone could perform. Often they were considered maybe troublemakers, you know, kind of unscrupulous people and so on. Let's just say it this way, that they didn't always have the greatest reputation in society. But those are the ones that God chooses to announce the birth. He didn't go to the king. Goes to shepherds, and they see the angels. Now again, notice we always put things into the text that isn't there. We talk about angels singing. It doesn't say they sung anything. It says they said something. Now it's okay to put what they said to music, don't get me wrong, I love it. But it says an angel appeared to them and said, don't be afraid. Do you think they were afraid? Of course they were. I'm not going to say it if they weren't. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Messiah has come. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, or Christ, the Lord. And so this is the announcement to them. Now, just when they are trying to get that around their brains, what does it tell us there? Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. So not just one angel anymore, a whole company of them, tons of them up there, saying this, glory to God. Listen, what is the whole point of what's going on here? It's not just an announcement of a baby being born. It is the Christ child. But it is that in this birth and in this announcement, God would receive glory. Glory to God in the highest. And notice here, peace on those whom God's favor will rest. God chooses to show his favor to those as he brings Christ into the world. And so this scene, you see, starts to develop to its climax almost, but it's not done yet. You could almost subdivide it further because the scene shifts a little bit, if you will, from the shepherds and the angels. So the angels leave now, and what are the shepherds going to do? I doubt very much that they thought about going back to playing pinochle or whatever they were doing. Tells us here, when the angels had left them, verse 15, and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said the most obvious thing that a shepherd could ever say to someone else. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, what the Lord has told us about. I want to see. I've heard it, but I want to see this for myself. So like anybody, they want to go. They rush down there to see that. And there you have then, I think, in the third part of what we need to see here today, is the response. The response to this announcement of the birth of the Savior. The shepherds go down to Bethlehem itself. And notice what it tells us in the text, verse 16. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. They go, they see, they tell. That's it. They go, they see, they tell. It's kind of like an evangelistic thought, isn't it? Go, see, and tell. They've seen the Christ child. It's exactly what the Lord told them. They go spread the word. That is a wonderful response. But it's not the only one. Look at verse 19. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds excitedly want to tell everybody about what's going on. Mary is observing and watching and pondering, and she treasures these things in her heart. Now remember, she was told this baby would come, the Messiah. The angel told her that. For 9 months, give a week or two, she's been carrying this child. For 9 months, she and Joseph have been talking about what might take place. For 9 months, her mind and heart and life is being prepared for this moment. And the moment comes, and she treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart. There is the response of excited telling of others. There's the response here of treasuring and pondering these things should also be part of our response. We should want to go and tell others. We should want to sit and think about these things. But then there's a third part of the response here, and that's the shepherds again. Look at what it says in the last part of the text, verse 20. The shepherds returned what? Glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. God said, this is what you'll see. They went and they saw exactly what God said they'd see, right? God said, you will see the baby there. They went and saw him. They want to tell others, and their expression is glorifying and praising God. What a wonderful response, isn't it? We respond in praise and adoration of our God and King, because this moment in history is the moment of redemption for people like you and like me. And if we are Christians here today, if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we want to respond, and we should be the people that sing Christmas carols the loudest, because they speak of what God has done for us. They tell the world that we have been saved because Jesus came into the world. And our lives are different. Our lives have changed. Look at the shepherds. Do you think they ever thought the same after that moment? Are you kidding me? They probably wrote books about this. Their biography would be including all this stuff. Because God changes those who he speaks to. Well, what is all of this? Well, we're just trying to walk down some worn paths and to consider again the Christ child. But I want you to think of two things, more points here. I've got that written under conclusion. I have typed notes for conclusion, and then I have three more points written in last night. And if I keep on going, I'll think of a few more, so get comfortable. Not really. There are two expanded points, if you will, from this section. You think and you ponder and you wonder about these things. But listen to this in terms of how we should see this. Number one, the baby that was born in Bethlehem, Jesus, did not just grow up to be a boy, a teenager, a man. He grew up to become a spotless Lamb of God. He came in that role as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came into the world and he grew up knowing that that moment in his life he would go and hang on a cross. He didn't have any sin, but he dies on the cross to bear all of my sins so that I might be right with God, my Creator. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of glory. And one day, this Lamb of glory, this sovereign Lord, will come again. And the reminder of that is in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. As they praise the Lamb himself, in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. He is the Lamb of glory. He's the sovereign Lord. and he's coming again for all the praise of his glory. So don't let your minds get lost in just the cuteness of a picture of a baby. He's the sovereign Lord of all things. But beyond that, not only is this baby the Lamb of glory, none shall know it unless we tell them. Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have heard, have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The shepherds give us a glimpse of that, don't they? They went running to tell others. And the picture of the scriptures is, yes, this is Jesus born to save sinners like you and me. Yes, he is the Lamb of glory who will one day come again to receive us home to heaven. Yes, all of that is true. And we will sit in the confines of this room here and we will sing to the praise and the glory of the Lamb. But no one out there will know until we go and tell them. We cannot think that this is just all about you and me. It isn't. It's about the glory of the risen Lord himself. And it's about you and me, hearts changed, lives changed, to tell others that Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like me. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring what? Good news. This is good news. So as we walk ever closer to Christmas down these well-worn paths, first of all, remember that Christmas is intensely personal. So look to your heart. Christmas is intensely personal. Look to your heart. If you're not a Christian here today, examine your heart. Think long and hard about what it means to be a human being in this world. Think long and hard about Jesus who came into the world, and that you might put your trust in him alone. And if you're a Christian here today, take those intensely personal moments and know that Jesus is my Savior. How may I serve him? How may I rejoice in him? There are some of us here perhaps who say we've been Christians a long time, but our lives are rather dull right now. Perhaps we're not that energetic about our Christian faith and so on. May this be a reminder of the intensity of what Christ has done for us, and might flourish in our hearts as we seek to serve him in that way. A second, Christmas is also wonderfully corporate. The church has the opportunity of worshiping together. You see, Jesus saves sinners, individuals like you and like me, but he saves us as part of a family. The family of God, the people of God, those who rejoice together, we collectively, as the people of God, sing his praises, worship him, and adore him. And so the intensity of our own worship as Christians together should be fueled by this reminder. I've grown up in the church. My dad's a pastor. I've been going since I was, before I was born, walking around in my mother's womb. And so I know all about church hymns and songs and all the things and issues that people have with churches. I've heard it all. And I was one of them that complained about it as a young boy. And wanted other things. Didn't really care for this stuff. And one of the things that I realized as I became a Christian was how often we sing hymns and read texts of scripture and we go through the motions. I mean, let's face it. How many times do you go home after a Sunday service and remember all the hymns we sung? Maybe you remember them all and you're singing them all. How many of us, when we're singing hymns, we remember what we're singing? And all of these words are to the praise and glory of our King, because we corporately together, gathering voices, brothers and sisters from every background and every nationality, we come together to sing what? The praises of our glorious King, because in infinite mercy and wisdom, he chose to come into this world. And because Christmas is this way, may, as we continue to walk down these worn paths, find a sense of comfort and warmness about them, but also have perhaps little pebbles along the way that make us jump and skip, so that we might be encouraged to tell others the wonders of God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you in love and mercy choose to save lost sinners like us. Thank you, Father, that in the wonders of your majesty and glory, you sent yourself in the form of the Son to save sinners and to redeem for yourself a people, and even, Father, in this moment, to give us the opportunity to worship you. I pray for any who are here today who do not know you, Lord, that you, by grace, would draw them to yourself. I pray that in mercy and grace, you might continue to show us your good favor, that your love would rest upon us, and that as we walk these well-worn paths, Father, you'd be glorified. Oh, Lord, please hear our cry for mercy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.